good singing, you may be seated.
As I walked in here this evening, someone told me they'd been listening to some preacher online who mentioned a crazy South African preacher who was predicting the end of the world today. It wasn't me, but it might be genetic. There's something about being a South African. I do believe that when the end comes, it's going to be during the Feast of Trumpets. And so every year, as I tell Pastor, I make sure on this feast day that my bags are packed and I'm ready to go. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen soon. In the meantime, we've got work to do for Jesus. Tonight we're going to be talking about our Creator God and the reality of eternal life. Again, painting a context for the fact that Jesus Christ is definitely, with absolute certainty, coming again. Last week we focused on key prophetic scriptures about the return of Jesus Christ and the significance of the Hebrew Feast of Tabernacles and the pictures that key events relate to his return. The question that exercises skeptics, those who don't believe in God, is why should we believe any of these prophecies? Why should we believe they were inspired by God? In fact, why should we believe in God at all? Well, to answer the skeptics and perhaps any doubts you might have, this week and for the next 2 weeks, we're again going to give some attention to the broader historical, societal, and spiritual context for the second coming, to appreciate that event not just as the subject of many prophecies, although the prophecies are key, but as an essential and therefore certain component of God's eternal purpose. God has a plan. He's carrying out that plan, and the second coming of Jesus Christ is an integral part of that plan. The Bible's emphatic opening statement leaves absolutely no doubt about who's in charge. In the beginning, God. Now, you can like it, you can lump it, but it's a fact. From that point on, the Bible is our guide on a journey of learning and understanding, explaining our need for obedience to God, our initial failure, God's plan of salvation by the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension to heaven, his triumphant return to rule on earth for 1,000 years, and our rule with him before we finally graduate to life with God in eternity. So that's still quite a long way off, at least 1,000 years in the future. As we absorb the whole scope of truth presented in Scripture, we must recognize one key fact. Salvation in Christ is not an end, but a beginning. In other words, salvation is not a believer's destination, but the first step towards perfect, eternal fellowship with God. And so many Christians don't understand that. They think, well, I'm saved, I've arrived. No, you've just started. You've barely put your toe in the water when you claim salvation. The Bible is a unique library of inspired writings that with complete answers to four great questions confronting every thinking human being. Origin, where do I come from? Meaning, why am I here? Have you ever wondered about that? Morality. What is truth? What is right and wrong? And that's part of the problem we have in America and indeed in the whole world today. People have no sense of morality, no sense of right or wrong. There's no governing principle in their lives except to be rich, fat, and happy. Not necessarily in that order, but that's their focus is entirely on themselves. And lastly, and the question that everybody refuses to look at, as they did last night when Brother Ron and I went out knocking on doors and talked at some length to a couple of people. And in both cases, when we presented the fact that there is a destiny, there is an afterlife, what are you doing about it, how do you feel about it, they got all vague. And at the back of their minds, I know they're thinking, I just don't want to think about that now. And that's awful that people would risk their eternal souls in that way. Scripture goes on to state elsewhere, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 25 and 2, verse 14. If we don't rely on Scripture, opinions formed about God in the minds of finite human beings who are microscopic life forms in an infinite universe. Just think of yourself and think of the universe, the little bit that you can see at night. And if you've ever seen pictures of the greater universe, we're a tiny speck of life. And yet, we think we have the answers to anything outside of this book. So when we begin to think that way, we inevitably produce religious fantasies about false gods, including belief in self as God. And that God is the most popular God in the West right now. I am my own God, master of my fate, captain of my soul, and proud of it. On our own, we can know very little about God or about anything that really matters. Let's present that statement as a formula. The sum of ignorance in the human mind is equal to the sum of infinite knowledge outside of the human mind. That's how much we know, which is nothing. It's out of this vast pool of human ignorance that ideas about God and man emerge. Yet the question of God's existence and hints about his nature are surprisingly easy for an honest seeker to find, even in the absence of the Bible's opening statement about God and the creation narrative. The Bible fills in essential details, but general knowledge begins with the fact that the universe clearly exists. We can see it. But because we can't see God, the less honest amongst us argue for the fact that there is no God. There's physical matter is the only existence. So let's make a brief case for our Creator. There are only two logical answers to the question. How did the universe originate? And a related question, where do I come from? The two questions that every human being should answer. The first possibility is an accidental universe, which implies an accidental me. And an awful lot of people believe that these days. My favorite atheist is a man called Richard Dawkins. I've referred to him often. He's an Oxford University professor, a public speaker, and author of best-selling books with catchy titles like The God Delusion, The Blind Watchmaker, and my personal favorite, Outgrowing God. The arrogance of the man to come up with that title. I've just outgrown the idea of God. I'm way too sophisticated to believe in something like God. Now, you peasants might believe in that, but as for me, I'm a professor at Oxford University, and I just don't believe that, and neither should you. He describes the God revealed in Old Testament scripture as a vindictive and malevolent bully. Now, in non-Oxford English, that means that Dawkins sees God, depicted in the Bible, as an evil dictator who's out to get us. Dawkins claims instead that the idea of God is a hoax. He says, don't worry about that. The whole thing is a hoax. There is nothing in the universe but blind, pitiless indifference. He's rather famous for that phrase. He describes humans as throwaway machines whose only purpose is to survive and multiply. It's a hopeless prospect for each individual life. Yet his own life, particularly his relentless and financially very profitable crusade, his books sell a lot of copies. And he travels the world making speeches for which he gets paid a lot of money. His relentless and financially very profitable crusade against God seems to contradict the bold certainty of his dead-end thesis. He clearly is living for something. There's some purpose to his life. Now, one might challenge his statement about pitiless indifference with a simple question: compared to what? You know, that word pitiless means he's comparing it to pity. Indifference, well, he's comparing it to the fact that somewhere somebody cares. So his statement that the universe, there's nothing in it except blind, pitiless indifference, is in itself a contradiction. If there's only black, how would you compare it to white? If black is all you know, you wouldn't even know to compare it to anything. It would just be black. If we are just throwaway little accidents within a big accident, why would we care? Why would Dawkins care? In the absence of a purposeful creator God, nothing matters. Nothing makes sense in this world. A stronger challenge to Dawkins arises from our ability to think. If a material universe is the only reality, where do our thoughts originate? You see, thoughts aren't material. They cannot be seen or weighed or touched. Yes, yet thoughts are real to every sentient human being. That is, beings who are conscious, self-aware, having some self-perception. Even in the minds of the very young, even in the minds of those who reject the possibility of God, there are thoughts about things. Another anomaly is manifested in scientists who reject the idea of God, yet take it for granted that the universe operates according to mathematically precise laws that are comprehensible to the human mind. Our thoughts can translate and understand those laws. They exist, they are reliable, and they are repeatable facts about the universe. But in the absence of a creator God, there is no logical reason for a universe that functions by laws or rules, let alone the rules of mathematics that enable scientists to decipher the structure and operation of the universe. Math is also the information language that functions at the core of every living thing in the form of deoxyribonucleic acid, and you all know that stands for DNA. Complex strands of DNA carry genetic instructions at the cellular level for the development, functioning, growth and reproduction of all known organisms, and that leads to a truth that is stunning and overwhelming in its powerful simplicity. Without information contained in DNA, there would not be any life in any form, an animal, vegetable, insect, fish or fowl, man or monkey. In other words, before there was life, there was information. Think about that. Before life appeared on this earth, there was information, because at the heart, at the root, at the cellular level of every life is information, telling that life form what its function is. So where did that information originate? The logical answer is that information on the vast scale apparent in our world and in the cosmos originates in a mind whose dimensions and power we cannot begin to imagine. Every time, and it happens often to us, finite human beings, even good Christians, from time to time we try to outguess God. And a good rule of thumb is don't. It's a total waste of time. A counter to the first possibility of an accidental universe is the second and more likely possibility that it is the purposeful work of a creator who we name God. We may then state in summary the argument for God by declaring, number one, God is a supernatural or beyond natural being. Secondly, God is the source of all physical matter. Thirdly, God is the source of non-physical, intangible, but precise information that initiates life in a vast multitude of different forms. And number four, God is the source of all language, including the language of mathematics that underpins the universe and is comprehensible to human minds. Well, that brings us to a rather troubling question. If God is definitely the creator, and he is, well, is the creator evil? Skeptics argue, if God is indeed the absolute, unchallenged, ruling power in the universe, how is it possible to account for Satan and evil without assuming God as their creator? To put it another way, is it possible that God could create evil if his essence is love, as Scripture teaches and as every genuine child of God, everyone who has the Spirit within them, knows God is love because his love is real to you and me? Could that God create evil? The Bible again has the answer. Scripture reveals that God's purpose in creating the universe was to enjoy the free will acknowledgement, appreciation, and worship of entities apart from himself. Isaiah 65, 18 and 19 says this, "Be glad, be ye glad, and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and a people a joy." What a fantastic statement. In keeping with our theme for the series, we must be reminded that God created heavenly Jerusalem as a joyful place of interaction with him, while rebellious man built Babylon in defiance of him. And that hasn't changed in thousands and thousands of years. God's desire for free will worship made worship of him possible in a universe where the possibility of choice exists. And that's the key. Choice for him or against him. Lucifer, the Hebrew name for him is Hillel, which means the shining one, was perhaps among the first to enjoy such free will before Adam and Eve. And he used that freedom to oppose God, instantly transforming into Satan, a word which means the adversary, the enemy. In that moment, in that precise moment, evil entered the universe. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 and Ezekiel 28, 12 to 18, I've quoted them before, we'll look at Isaiah in a moment, provide a glimpse into the origin of this adversary motivated by pride and ambition. Isaiah 14, the two verses there. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And he has the key to Satan and what motivates him, and what motivates every friend of Satan, and what motivates us until Jesus comes and takes control of our hearts. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That is Satan's motivation. And that, by the way, is the motivation of every disciple of Satan, whether they know it or not. Evil epitomized in Satan exists in the absence of God. Another definition, evil is everything God is not. And another definition, evil is the absolute negative reality opposed to God. That is what evil is. Against this background, we're able to consider God's options in creation. By the way, all of this surrounds the central question about the second coming. God's first option, no creation. There is no platform where God's love may be appreciated. A second option, a universe containing only evil. Well, God wouldn't do that. And if he did, there'd be no place for his love to be appreciated. Thirdly, a universe containing only good. God's love would be everywhere. But where there is only God's love, there can be no awareness or appreciation of it because there is no comparison to anything else. Adam and Eve did not know what they had in the Garden of Eden. And that's why they threw it away so easily. There was nothing to compare it to until they lost it. And then they understood the awful thing they had done. And so that brings us to the fourth and final possibility. A universe containing both good and evil. There, the intense and pure love of God can be appreciated as a possibility in contrast to the fracture of evil. Only where the two exist side by side, you can clearly see the difference between God and his purity and his love, and Satan and his impurity and his hate. This contrast is perfectly demonstrated by God in human form voluntarily dying in agony, an evil, malicious, awful event, and forgiving his torturers, an act of transcendent goodness and beauty. On the cross, you saw these two things play out to perfection. The tension between good and evil in this present world enables humans to know and understand the difference and to freely choose fellowship with God where all good resides. Or they may choose to reject God and experience the consequences of their free will rejection that triggers a descent into darkness. And all you need is to look around you at the society, the culture that the world is creating for itself, a desperate descent into ever greater, deeper darkness. We should note that according to Scripture, the day will come when such choice is no longer possible, because the world inhabited by good and evil will be forever discarded. We read that from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, discussed in the previous message last week. And that informs us that both the heavens and the earth will be destroyed by fire and intense heat. Okay, so let's look then very briefly at the nature of God. Who is this wonderful God who loves us so much and wants us to worship him and be part of his family? We'll never fully understand God or God's mysterious ways this side of heaven, but the Bible teaches us everything we need to know, everything we need to know about God in this life. We may know very little about heaven, but we don't need to know a lot about it. We'll get there one day. We'll find out everything we need to know. Right now, we need to be concerned about this life. The idea of God is acknowledged by many religions, and each has its own perspective of God, or gods, or him, or her, or it, or them. Not surprisingly, ideas about God that spring from human imagination are inadequate and confusing. The fact is, created beings can only know God through what is revealed to them by God. If God doesn't reveal it to you, you ain't going to know nothing about him. And the glory of this book is it tells us absolutely everything we could possibly want to know about God. That's why we're encouraged to read it, devour it, learn it, memorize it, become familiar with it, know what it talks about. looking at my brother Bob there, who reads through the Bible multiple times a year. That's the way to devour this book, to appreciate this book. According to the Bible, God lives in a realm of light that nobody can approach. Job declared, he doeth great things past finding out. The Apostle Paul echoes Job in Romans 11, verse 33. The depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What a glorious statement. The clearest statements about God and the most logical explanation for God are found in the unique Bible written from God's perspective. It's very important. It's his perspective. Detailing the acts of God, the will of God, the purpose of God, and the nature and purpose of man. At the center of this book is the God who came to us. Jesus Christ, God in human form, reveals the nature of God and fulfills the purpose of God. To reconcile with free will beings who are born corrupt and separated from him, and then choose to turn back to him. It is his will, but it's always our choice. And that's where the conflict arises. Immanence, the immanence of God. Immanence means indwelling. Transcendence means going beyond. God is both immanent, indwelling, and transcendent, way beyond ourselves, way beyond this earth. From the Bible, we know that God is not part of the physical world as some religions teach. Nevertheless, he is present in the physical world and is accessible to his creation in various ways, most notably in response to prayers for salvation and then in the lives of those whose salvation makes them part of his family. And I'm looking out at his family, meeting in a place called Bluegrass Baptist Church. That's why we're told to love each other. We are part of this unique, incredible family bequeathed to us by our Savior as part of his eternal plan, so that we can truly get to know what God's love means. The complex perfection of God's love is revealed in Jesus Christ, who proves his love for us by paying the price for our rejection of him. The extent of his love is known in that wonderful scripture that we all learned by heart way back in Sunday school. For God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? So much. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Well, that brings us then to the first coming. God's will is to ultimately restore and unify everything in Jesus Christ. As God in human form, Jesus came to us as a living, tangible message about the nature and purpose of God. The culmination of that first coming was Christ's sacrificial death to provide a second chance for Adam's race to come back to him. That in itself is an incredible thought. God made a perfect world, created a perfect couple, put them in the perfect world, said, it's all yours, enjoy it as much as you like. There's only one rule. Just be obedient to one little law. And then Eve listened to the devil, and Adam followed Eve. Actually, it was his fault because he obviously didn't pass on what God had warned him about. And in that moment, in that instant, there was a fracture between God and man, and the devil became God of this world. What a disaster. God's purpose is to fully restore everything, however, to enjoy fellowship with him, ultimately to be transformed by him into complete functioning members of his eternal heavenly family. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. Let's read it again. It's one of those scriptures that just insists on cropping up again and again, because it says everything we need to know. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Every word here is full of meaning, of glory, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. That word prudence means the ability to govern oneself using reason. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Let me say that again. God's will is to gather together in one all things in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, you and me, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Everyone in this room knows that every word in this book is true, that your salvation is real. Why? Because his Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are his children. If you're a child of God, you know it. It's real and living in you. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, why? All of this, all of creation, all of human history, all of the world history, all of the pain and sorrow and suffering, what's it all about? The purpose is to the praise of his glory. The day we stand before him in heaven, not one of us is going to be doubting that we are really fortunate to be there. And not one of us is going to hold back for an instant the glory that's going to descend to him, the thankfulness to him, the joy to him. And here's the best part. We don't have to wait for that. We can start right now. We can rejoice and glory and worship and praise right now. There's just one little hitch. Death precedes life. Kind of back to front, isn't it? The Bible makes it plain that the way to life is through death that frees us from this present evil world. It's the only way. Jesus said it best. He said it very succinctly. He said it without apology. He didn't even explain what he said. He just said it to his disciples. If you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross, an instrument of death, and follow me. You want to hang on to your life? You want to cling to your opinions, to your will, to your ambitions? You're just spinning your wheels and wasting God's time and yours. Death precedes life. Just accept that you're going to die to self. Now, when you get to be my age, it's a lot easier to say that than, I'm looking at a bunch of young people back there, that They're thinking to themselves, I've got my whole life ahead of me. What do you mean die to myself? I've got plans. I've got ambitions. Got things to do, places to go, people to see. Well, yes, and the way we learn the truth of this is we've got to fall and scrape our knees a lot before we finally get it. John Stott, a commentator, said this, and it's wonderful. The radical biblical perspective is to see death not as the termination of life, but as the gateway to life. Boy, that's the truth. I wish I'd said that. Yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, is what Romans 6:13 tells us. Our yielding to God and all it entails is the fulfillment of his ultimate purpose. And this truth should motivate our focus on death to self before our physical life ends. We only get one shot at this. One day we're going to die and go to heaven, and then your chance to make decisions is over. Make those decisions now, and they'll count for eternity. And that brings us at last. You've been wondering, this whole message is about the second coming. When are we going to get there? Well, we've just arrived. The triumphant coming again of Jesus to a world that once rejected him is a logical outcome of all that has gone before since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, which is where the devil shows up and says to Eve, "Hath God said?" That's where all the trouble started. Jesus, our Savior and glorious King, therefore came first as a suffering servant to this world, made evil by the rule of a satanic usurper. The word usurper simply means one who wrongfully seizes the place of another. Jesus came to plant a seed of new life in whosoever would come to him. The certainty of his second coming lies in the fact that King Jesus has yet to dethrone Satan as God of this world. That has not yet happened. How do we know Satan is still God of this world? Just look around you. Look at what happened to Charlie Kirk. Jesus won the right by his death, burial, and resurrection to dethrone Satan and has been patiently gathering citizens for his kingdom since the day he stepped out of the tomb and poured out his Holy Spirit on the first called out ones in Jerusalem. And now, almost 2,000 years later, the congregation of the redeemed, that's you and me, is surely reaching the required number, and his soon returns grows more certain each day. John 14:3 speaks to those who choose death to self and life in Christ. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This promise extends to all who choose him. Most will be resurrected from the grave when he returns, and a lucky few, and I believe we are that lucky few, will be alive on that glad day. And there's a parting thought. We're just about out of time, but this will take 2 minutes to read a glorious passage from Isaiah, chapter 40. Got a nice little note here in my Bible. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 and 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And then verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. Speaking of the stars in the heavens. That bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. These are such glorious words. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Glory to God. Amen. Lord, please inscribe these words in our heart.